the great resurrection chapter. And we've come in this study now to a question which the apostle asks in verse 35 that for many people is the very key question of this chapter. Paul puts it very plainly. He says, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come?" I think it's obvious that skepticism oozes from those questions. Paul had already recognized in verse 12 of this chapter that some among these Corinthians were saying, "There is no resurrection from the dead. We don't understand how it can happen, therefore we don't believe it will happen." And these questions were expressions of that unbelief. And for 20 centuries now, the skeptics of all ages have asked these same questions. How can a dead body be raised again? Death is such a final thing in human thought. How can there be any restoration of life to somebody who has been dead, especially been dead for a long time? How can there be a resurrection? And of course, they amplify these questions by imposing various obstacles they see. Skeptics ask, for instance, we can understand how perhaps a body that has been carefully embalmed and preserved and placed in a grave might possibly be brought back to life. But what about those that have been destroyed? What about all the people that have been cremated? Their bodies have been burned to ashes. Just last week or so, a friend of mine died and his body was cremated and his ashes were taken and scattered by an airplane out over the Pacific Ocean. How are you going to restore a body like that? The skeptics ask. What about those that are eaten by animals or falling into the sea have been devoured by marine life? And those animals later on have died and their bodies have returned to ashes, and they have been taken up as parts of plants or other animals. How can God sort it all out? And these kind of questions come constantly when unbelief faces this question of the resurrection of the dead. How can it be? That's what they're saying here, implying really it cannot be. It's impossible to raise bodies from the dead. The Greeks, of course, were teaching that it's a good thing to lose the body. That's an advantage to us. We ought to be glad it's gone. The body is a prison house, they taught, where we're limited and restricted, and to be free from it is the opportunity that we've long been looking for. And the Oriental religions were teaching something else. They were teaching that you need many bodies in a process of salvation, that you return to earth many times over and over, reincarnating into many bodies. And their question would be, which body is raised from the dead? Is it the cow body you once had? Or the gorilla body you may have? Or the one you're walking around in now? Which body? Reincarnation would pose an entirely different question concerning the resurrection of the body. Well, now Paul answers this question. He faces it squarely, as he always does, and he voices the questions the skeptics are asking. How are the dead raised? That's one question. The second, with what kind of body do they come? And Paul is going to answer both of those questions in the verses that follow. The first question is, how can this happen? How are the dead raised? And the answer is in verses 36 through 38. Here it is. "You foolish man, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body which is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. Now notice what he's saying. First, that's a foolish question, he says, to ask, how can this be? Well, why would he say that? It's a normal question. Almost everybody asks it, and yet the apostle immediately brands it as a foolish question. And the reason, of course, is evident in what he says next. It's foolish, he says, because everywhere around you is an example of what's happening in resurrection. And he's referring, of course, to the normal process of plants growing from seeds that are placed into the ground, from seeds or bulbs that are placed into the ground and die, lose their consistency. And out of it emerges another kind of body which is yet identical with the seed that was placed in the ground. Now he says that's happening everywhere. I don't think it's any accident at all that Easter comes in the height of the spring season. We don't know when our Lord was born. Christmas is a debatable date, and no one at all is sure that he was born on December 25th or even in December. But there's no question about the date of Easter. It has been pegged to the movements of the moon for centuries and tied to the ancient Jewish celebration of the Passover, so that everyone knows without a shadow of doubt that Easter Sunday is indeed the very day that our Lord rose from the dead. And Easter, therefore, always falls in the midst of the awakening of earth from its death of winter and the coming to life again of things that once were dead. And thus Paul is pointing out that we have ample evidence to believe in a resurrection of the body, in the processes of nature itself. Now there are two obvious lessons nature teaches us. First, death is a necessary part of the process. Far from being an obstacle to resurrection, death is essential to it. You can put that in an axiom form. Nothing that has never died shall ever be raised from the dead. Obviously, if it's going to be raised from the dead, it has to die. Therefore, death is not an obstacle to resurrection. It's an ingredient of it and necessary to it. And therefore, to balk at the fact that people die and the body loses its ability to function and its consistency as a body ought never to be any hindrance to believing that there is life that will emerge from it, life after death, because it happens all the time, all around us. And death is a necessary part of the process. The body must die, just as the seed must die. You never get a harvest if you don't put seeds into the ground and let them die. There's no possibility of it. And so the body, too, must lose its consistency and die, or there can be no resurrection from the dead. Now, the second lesson is that the body that emerges from a seed that dies is different from the one that was planted. That too is taught in nature, isn't it? You put a grain of wheat into the ground or a kernel of corn, and what comes up? Another grain of wheat? Or a kernel? No. A green stem, which doesn't look at all like what you put into the ground. But nevertheless, it's tied to it. It's continuous from it. It has an identity with it. And there is an undeniable tie with that which you put into the ground. And yet it's not the same. It's the same without being similar. Now, if you'd never seen that process before, if you had never seen a seed planted growing into a plant Would you have believed it if somebody said that's what would happen? I don't know if you can imagine that process or not, since we're so familiar with this. But imagine that you've never seen a seed grow. And somebody takes a little kernel of wheat and says, if I put this into the ground and cover it over and water it, something is going to come up that's entirely different from what I put in. You would have looked at them as though they were mad and said, how can that be? Because you can put almost anything else into the ground and that won't happen. Why is there any belief that you should put a seed into the ground, it will happen? You see, it's one of those miracles that is so familiar to us, we miss the miraculous part of it. But Paul says, it's happened so frequently, there should therefore be no struggle with believing in the resurrection of the dead. I remember the occasion reported in the book of Acts when Paul is defending himself before King Agrippa. And you remember he says to him, why should it be thought a thing incredible that God should raise the dead? Well, why should it? When we have the testimony of nature all around that this kind of thing can happen and does happen. And if it was not incredible to the first century, how much more should it be believable today? When by the efforts of science, we know a great deal more about the processes of transferring energy and of retaining life. We're familiar with the process now called cloning, where the scientists say that it's possible to take a single cell of a human body, any cell, doesn't have to be a sex cell, can be any cell, and by a process now known in theory, though not yet in practice, to restore that body completely and fully as a human being from one single cell. Why then should it be thought incredible that God can do it? That all he needs is a single cell from a body to restore a body exactly as it was. Man can do it. Surely God will catch up with man one of these days. It's even more, some of the things that science is facing as possibilities is even more remarkable and confirming of this. Dr. Dirks, who's in this congregation, who in many ways is the inventor of the great electronic computers we're so familiar with, told me several years ago that it's possible to take the genetic structure of a human being, any human being, and reduce it to an electronic signal, which could then be shot up to the moon and bounced off the moon and returned to Earth and reconstructed as the human being again. And if that's possible to science, surely it's possible to God. So why should there be this strange unbelief about the process of resurrection from the dead? Paul says it's foolish to talk that way, when there is such a wealth of evidence from nature all around us that this very kind of thing happens all the time. Now, Paul's second question is, facing what the skeptics were saying, with what kind of body do they come? Now, here's another question. All right, supposing there is a resurrection, what is the resurrection body like? How will it differ from the one we have now? With what kind of body do they come? The answer is found in the next 10 verses, verse 39 through 49. And the apostle takes it in three movements. First, again, he goes back to the lesson which is visible in nature itself. And then he draws the parallel with the reality of resurrection. And finally, in a great theological argument, he establishes the absolute certainty that this is going to happen. Let's take a look at it. First, the lesson from nature, verse 39 and through 41. For not all flesh is alike, but there is one kind for men, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are celestial bodies, and there are terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. You can see the apostle is still back in the world of nature, observable phenomenon, which is designed to teach men spiritual lessons. And here's the first truth that he brings out. There is a great variety in bodies in nature. All bodies are not alike. Human bodies are different from bird bodies. And animal bodies are different than fish bodies. And even the very nature of the flesh is different. If you don't believe that, then you're going to have difficulty when you go to a restaurant. Because you could order beef and they'd serve you fish and you'd never know the difference. But there is a visible difference. And in fact, science confirms this. There's such a difference that even a single cell is so remarkably different that a trained scientist can tell whether a single cell comes from one kind of body or another, whether it's human or animal, bird or fish. This is a wonderfully truthful and accurate scientific statement of that fact. Now, the closing part of verse 38 suggests that this difference is a result of the inner difference of nature or personality that these beings have. It says, to each kind of seed, its own body. There's a correspondence, in other words, between what the body looks like and what the being inside is like. And that's why animals have various natures. I think that's why they're used as symbols in Scripture of corresponding qualities about human beings. The animal world was made that we might have pictures of the way we act and look. That's why wolves are always ferocious and dangerous in Scripture. Sheep are always helpless and needing protection. And pigs are always dirty in Scripture. And all these qualities are there because God wants to demonstrate to us truth about ourselves that we see reflected in the natural world. This is a great truth which I haven't time to enlarge upon here. Then the second thing the apostle says is there are two major divisions of bodies. Verse 40, there are celestial bodies and there are terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Now, celestial bodies are heavenly bodies. And Paul will go on to describe what they are, the sun, the moon, the stars, and so on. There are also terrestrial bodies, which are earthly bodies. And he's already said what they are, men and animals and birds and fish. These are the earthly bodies, terrestrial bodies. Now, the point he makes is there's a marked and deliberate difference between earthly bodies and heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. The heavenly bodies shine. That's always true, isn't it? The sun shines, the moon shines, the stars shine. This is the function of heavenly bodies, to shine, to have a glory about them. Earthly bodies, however, don't shine. They function. This is the difference between them. They articulate and coordinate in various ways to do various things, and that's the glory of an earthly body. It has a peculiar and distinctive function that's different than other bodies that function. So there are heavenly bodies that shine and earthly bodies that act and move. There are heavenly bodies that move. The heavenly bodies move in limitless space. They're out in the reaches of space, infinite in its extent, unbelievable the distances that are out in space. We measure them in light years, and even those aren't enough. But earthly bodies are limited. They have to function within a very tightly compressed time-space sphere, where they're very restricted and their movements are rigidly controlled. Heavenly bodies control and influence and affect other things. The sun affects this planet in every way. We're dependent upon it. The moon affects the planet. It raises the tides and controls much of our life in ways that we hardly understand, controlling and affecting the seasons, the changing of the seasons. The stars affect the earth. It's the nature of heavenly bodies to control and affect. It's the nature of an earthly body to respond, to follow, to adapt. And thus Paul is pointing out a very important distinction which nature would teach us if we had the eyes to observe. Now the third thing he says here is that there's a difference in the glory of celestial bodies, heavenly bodies. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. You know how obviously true that is. The sun shines with a tremendous power, and all of earth is dependent upon it. Solar power is far and away the greatest power known to man. And though we've only touched a fraction of its use, everything, all energy in life basically comes from the sun. And how important it is to us. The moon has a different effect upon us. There's a different glory of the moon. But it has a profound effect even upon lovers out together on a moonlit night. They'll do things then that they wouldn't have done otherwise. And it has an amazing effect upon us. And then the stars, they differ in glory. Some of you know I've been enjoying the gift of a hot tub and lying out in it at night studying the stars, perfect comfort. And I've noticed the difference in the magnitude of the stars. Some shine brilliantly, easy to see. Others are very faint and dim, and they move about through the skies, and they have a different function, and they shine with a different magnitude. Now, what's Paul saying about all that? Well, he's saying all that has its parallel in the truth of the resurrection. If you'd only read the lessons of nature, you'd have a panorama spread before you of theological truth about the resurrection. Just open your eyes, he says, and see it. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. And then he goes on to draw the parallel for us. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is there about me that is perishable? Well, it's my body, isn't it? It's losing its ability to function. It's perishing. It's decaying. It's gradually slowing down. So is yours. And it is going to perish one of these days. So don't look at me that way. I'm not the only one. And just as a seed buried in the ground becomes a beautiful plant, so a body which is perishing, an earthly body put into the soil, into the ground in death, or scattered, if you like, across the oceans, will become a heavenly body, a body designed for the heavens, an imperishable body that will not decay any longer. That's what he's teaching us here. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. What about you and me is dishonorable? Well, again, it's the body, isn't it? Let me tell you a secret about mine. It sags. It groans. It even smells. And so does yours. And when it dies, it becomes foul and loathsome. One of the ugly things of the story of Jonestown is what to do with those corrupting bodies, foul and loathsome, that no cemetery now wants to receive. And when put into the ground or in any way disposed of, the body when it ends its existence, is dishonored. But it will be raised, he says, in glory, clean and sweet and fragrant and eternally fresh, able to function in a marvelous way. He says it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Isn't it amazing how we boast about our strength as human beings, and yet just a tiny invisible microbe can carry us away, end it all. Or a gnat, so small you can hardly see it, we can choke on and die. The human life is really very fragile, very easily ended. Muhammad Ali boasts that he's the greatest, but a half-sick gorilla could whip him with one hand tied behind him. Nothing very impressive there, is it? No. What you see up here, walking around before you, is a body, as Paul says, that is suited to the soul. There is, he says, it is sown a soulish body, literally, not physical, a soulish body. It is raised a spiritual body. And there is a soulish body, and there is a spiritual body. Now, the body you see up here is a soulish body. It's designed to function by the control of my soul, my mind and emotions and will. And I like to think of it as a kind of an earth suit designed for time. It's a time suit that I live in. It's not me. I live in it. It's a specially designed earth suit by which I can live on earth. And that's what your body is. And I'm just standing up here wiggling the lips of my earth suit. And you think you hear sounds coming out of the earth suit. You say, that's me speaking to you. Well, yes, you're right. Behind the earth suit is me. I couldn't talk to you without the earth suit. But the earth suit is designed only for this life. It isn't designed for anything else. It works fairly well in this life. But it may be that something could happen to this earth suit while I'm talking to you, and I'd fall over, and somebody would walk up here and say, he's dead. But it wouldn't be. I wouldn't be dead. It's the earth suit that would have died. That's all. I would be as alive as I've ever been. Awaiting and already enjoying the new body, the heaven suit, the eternity suit. There's also a body designed for the heavens as well as the earth. And what the apostle is saying throughout this whole chapter is there's a definite link between the two. You see it so wonderfully in the resurrected body of Jesus. He rose from the dead. And yet upon his body were still the marks of crucifixion by which his apostles could be absolutely sure that it was the same Jesus in the same body. And yet what a difference. Glorified, transformed, functioning at a different dimension and level of existence, able to pass through doors, able to appear and disappear, to eat or not to eat, as the case may be, able to function and fellowship with people in their earth suits, and yet able to disappear from the earthly scene and still function in an eternity suit, a heaven suit, that God had provided for it. What a marvelous truth this is. Now we come to the statement of certainty about it in the closing section here, beginning with verse 44 in the middle of it. Paul argues, if there is a soulish body designed to be operated by the soul, there is also a spiritual body designed to be operated by the Spirit. And then he proves it. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual which is first, but the physical, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. How certain it is. You see, Paul says there are really only two men that have ever lived in all of history. And both of them he calls Adam. There's the first Adam and the last Adam. Don't call it the second Adam, because that would allow for a third and a fourth and a fifth. There's only two. The first Adam, the second Adam, the last Adam. Jesus, the only other human being to head a race up, is Jesus. Now, the first Adam, he says, was made a living soul. He had a body made from the dust. And into that body of dust, God breathed breath from God himself, which the Hebrew calls a ruach, a spirit. And the joining together of spirit and body produced another phenomenon called the soul, the personality. It's the presence of a spirit in a body that creates the soul and allows a person to function as a human being with mind, emotion, and will functioning. That's what the first Adam was. Now, in the fall, the Holy Spirit that dwelt in the human spirit of Adam was withdrawn. And the spirit, the human spirit, was as though it was lifeless and dead. And man, therefore, was governed by his soul, the highest part of his being, which can feel and touch and taste and reason and think, but it has no contact with anything beyond and above. It's dead in trespasses and sins. We were all born that way, all of us, every human being, is a son or daughter of the first Adam by nature. But then there came a last Adam. Jesus came, a life-giving spirit. And as a spirit, he indwelt by faith our human spirits when we received him. When we opened up our life to him, he came to live within us. He regenerated our human spirit. And he's now, from that vantage point within us, beginning to impart life to the soul again, to recapture the mind, the emotions, and the will, and bring it back under subjection to his lordship, so that we begin to experience in our life, right now, the joy of being once again in right relationship with the God who made us. And from that place within, he's waiting now to give life again. He's a life-giving spirit, and he's waiting to impart life to the earth suit as well, and to make it into a heaven suit designed for the heavens to give life to the body. Now, the order is determined by God. He says what it is. It is not the spiritual which is first. The Mormon Church teaches that we were once spirit beings who came then to earth and became men. But this verse flatly contradicts that, doesn't it? It's not the spiritual which is first. It's the physical. We came into existence on a physical level. But designed by God, beyond that is the spiritual. That's next. And you see, death is but a process, a step in that process necessary to it. So now we're in a state of transition, as Paul goes on to describe. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust, and we share that nature from Adam. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. And as is, notice the change of tense, as is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Let me ask you a question. Are you of heaven? Having been born into this race, part of Adam's race, have you gone on to become also a part of the kingdom of God? Have you opened your heart to Him? Have you received the Lord Jesus Christ into your human spirit so that you have the hope expressed here of becoming body, soul, and spirit a man as God intended a man or woman to be? That's the great question of all time, of all earth, isn't it? Are you also those who are of heaven? For the promise is, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we look and act and talk and think like Adam, so also we shall bear the image of the man of heaven. I love the way John puts it. He says, it does not yet appear what we shall be. You look around and the sons of God don't look any different than anybody else, do they? But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him face to face. What a hope. What a difference that makes to everything in life, isn't it? Transforms the way you act, transforms the way you think, transforms your dreams and aspirations and what you do with your time, and everything is changed if you're also a man of heaven as well as a man of the dust.